We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Our resurrection reference for this morning Revelation 1:15. The book of Revelation opens up with who the letters or book is from. And it is from God, the Father, the seven spirits who are before His throne. And it says this as part of Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. This word firstborn, prototokos in Greek, is where we get the word prototype from. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first resurrection humanity to roll off God's assembly line, so to speak. And He is the model from which all other resurrected bodies will take their lead. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 speak about a day when in the Lord will transform our bodies of humiliation into conformity with His own body of glory. In 1 John we read that we don't know what we will be like, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. So He is the firstborn, He is the first resurrected human from the dead. You want to say, well, wait, I know about other resurrected humans that came before Him. What about Jonah? He died again. What about the son of the widow of Nain? He died again. What about Jairus' daughter? And I don't know how you take that, but she died again. What about the resurrections that took place where the Lord sent His disciples out to heal the sick and cast out demons, and included was raise the dead? They died again. This resurrection is a real resurrection rather than the same Greek words are used for raised in all of those cases, and in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you want to cut this distinction, you may, between resurrection and resuscitation. Those were temporary risings. This one is the first resurrection proper. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Then, for our ultra-accelerated review, last week we started Romans 8:1. And I told you that this is the juncture in our study of the book of Romans that many of us have been waiting for different reasons maybe, most of us waiting for the same reason. At this point in our treatment of the book of Romans, we begin to deal with the mechanics of victory, the dynamics of successful overcoming in spiritual life. That is, we begin at this point to deal with the how question as to consistently living sin-free. Now you may think, that's a little, I don't know about that terminology, sin-free. free. Well, if you don't know about that terminology, what kind of power do you really perceive the Holy Spirit having? That your sin is too strong for the Holy Spirit. He couldn't overcome that. At any time, you should be living sin free. Right now, I can say with the Apostle Paul, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. That means I don't know of anything, I don't know of any sin. As I address you this morning, and it always ought to be this case, but I'm not aware, I'm not aware of any sin that I'm living in. I'm not aware of any sin that I did commit that has been left unconfessed, and thus keeping me out of a vibrant relationship with God. I am conscious that way of nothing against myself. Paul then says, but I'm not thereby acquitted. That means it's not the case that if I don't know about something that there is not some what we call a sin of ignorance that I might be living in, but if I am confessed up to date, and I am choosing positively toward the light that I have, the Word of God, the Lord, as recorded in the Scripture, then in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, present tense, is continually cleansing from all sin. So the sins that I don't know about that I might be living in, that I've not been enlightened over, they're just automatically being forgiven. If I'm constantly living in something, then it's constantly being forgiven if I am truly ignorant of it. The more of the Word of God, however, that you take in, the less chance that there is such a thing called sins of ignorance that you're living in. But as far as known sin, you can be at any moment sin free. And you should, as far as New Testament normality, you should be living in that state for extended periods of time. I think personally that we make too much of a concession for sin. We treat it as too normal. Generally, the church in general speaks about sinning all day long. And confessing all day long. Why are you doing that? That means that if you are sinning all day long and confessing all day long, that you're never repenting from the things that you are sinning over with such frequency and regularity. That is not the life that the New Testament sets before you as a believer. The life that the New Testament sets before you as a believer is one wherein you do experience regular, ongoing spiritual victory in time. Most people, I have to say now in relation to experience, because it's not something that the Bible talks about as, oh, of course this exists. Most people in experience, you've maybe experienced it, I have experienced it, you have spoken with individuals about it, it seems to be a common experience that there is one, maybe two, sins that kind of dog your steps, nag at you, always get you. There are things that are easy for you to avoid when you almost don't ever feel tempted in them. Like, I've never been tempted to whatever. I've never been tempted to steal. Some of you maybe have seen those things. You've seen those programs on television the way of the master. They try to teach you how to evangelize with a rather law-oriented gospel, but they teach you how to... I actually like them when I watch them. But they always come to people, and you see the interviews that they do on the street. They will interview people. How do you think about yourself? Do you think you're a sinner? And almost all the time people say no. And so they convince people that they are sinners, and it's very easy for them to do so. They have a little program that they use, the pattern that certain questions they always ask. And they say, have you ever stolen anything in your life? And everyone will say, oh, yes. And then they'll say, well, what's that make you? And the person reluctantly answers, a thief. And I think, if you had to ask me, have you ever stolen anything in your life? I think the answer is no. I don't think I've ever been tempted to, and I've never done it. But maybe that's your experience with that, or something else. They ask other things. You ever lie? Well, you got me now. Okay, I mean, I'm not coming off like I'm not aware of any sin. I'm aware of sin. Just not stealing has never been a problem. If you can say to lying and stealing and all whatever, no, I've never been tempted to, and I never do it. There is something though, isn't there? And usually, there's some, at least one something in your life that is the formidable enemy in the realm of sin. It's what we like to call our weak point. I've talked to you in the past about how I don't really believe in weak points. It's your sin of choice is what it is. It's not that you're weaker, because the Holy Spirit is your strength. The Holy Spirit isn't any weaker in relation to that sin as opposed to another. Now we're talking about the Holy Spirit not being weaker in that area. Two chapters ago we were saying the cross isn't weaker in that area than any other area. The death of the Lord that crucified the old man wasn't any weaker in that area than he is in this one. So what must we chalk it up to? We have to put that with your choice. It's not that you're weaker in that area. It's that you like that sin better than others. You enjoy that one more. And therefore, you find yourself choosing to do it with greater frequency than others. But how do you break that cycle that is called the law of sin and death? It will be called that in a few verses from now, which we will not get to. How do you, as you might say, I'm not conscious of any one area, but a number of different things get me throughout the day. I feel I hate myself. I despise myself. I agree with people like Job that, you know, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. At least I think I do, only to repeat, to become a repeat offender. And I do this all the time. The issue of how, the dynamics, the mechanics, the rubber meets the road, kind of flesh it out, walk it out, power to live consistently for extended periods of time without sin. That's what we're dealing with now once we get to Romans 8. And I'm not saying that we're talking about the eradication of the sin nature. I'm not saying when I say sin free, I'm not saying you're not able to sin. I'm not saying that the nature isn't there. All of Romans 7 dealt with the lamentable fact that that nature is there. And you may be very subject to it. You are you are battling with this on a rather regular basis. Well, you're battling with it. It's there all the time. Right now, it's very easy for me not to sin. I'm teaching the Word of God, all right? Probably my mind is occupied with things that to be occupied with don't promote sin. I'm doing something, I'm involved in an activity where there is no idleness of my mind to register those temptations. I'm not saying that it can't happen. In the past, I have confessed sin while doing this, and what just was so cool about it, you didn't notice it. You know, silently that's happened. I'm not saying that's impossible. I'm just saying that at times like this, you don't feel weak. You don't feel susceptible. You don't feel the propensity to sin. You have times like this. Maybe this is one of those times for you as well. You're concentrating on what I'm saying. What I'm saying is dealing with spiritual truth. Your mind is thus occupied. But you know what I'm talking about. It's very easy to fall into what Hebrews will call, most literally rendered, the sin that encircles us. Yeah, here's me, right? My soul is shrouded by a body that we've been pointing out is called the body of sin. So I am, in a very literal sense, encircled with it. I'm encapsulated in this sin material. I have the probability that I will sin. If a higher power, let's put it a stronger power, does not override that. Throughout Romans 7, this is not the most discernible ultra-accelerated review. We are dealing with things that we'll deal with them, but you won't probably notice when I leave the one and go to the new territory. We're just talking here. But we are dealing with what we saw last week. In Romans 7, which was 2 weeks ago, Paul keeps talking about what he does and that he doesn't like it. He will talk about, he'll say, I don't want to do this, but I am doing it. We must, as we read Romans 7, identify what I is speaking. When he says, I delight with the law of God in the inner man, that is the new person speaking. That's Paul. Let's do this. In his case, he makes it easy for us because he changed his name. All right? That's Paul talking. But when he says, but what I, Paul, want to do, that I don't practice, that second I, that's, we might call him Saul. The person who is practicing that which the new man hates is the old man. That's why Paul can say, then it's no longer I, Paul, who's doing it, but sin that dwells in me, that's the old man, Saul. Let's cut this distinction, which I didn't make last week, but let me tell you this, let me inform you of this. The new man, that is the new creation, your regenerate self, can't sin. This is the kind of talk that generates so much false doctrine. What I said isn't false, but the way people take what I've said, This happens with the apostles all the time. They state these things, they don't explain it, and so people explain it for themselves and take it the wrong way. When I'm saying that the new man can't sin, I'm not saying that a regenerate person can't commit sin. I'm saying that when he does it, he doesn't do it out of the new creation. He looking for a word, but he kind of moves back into the old man and allows that power source that has only power for sin to express itself. Though the new man can't sin, that doesn't mean that the new man has power not to. The power sphere is the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that's why a new person, Paul, can write something like Romans 7. Because he can say, the new man doesn't want to sin. The new man can't sin. If all you had was the new man, you wouldn't sin. But the new man, for all of his good intentions, also does not have the power not to. If we can separate the new creation that the Christian is from the Holy Spirit, when you are made a new creature, you automatically have the Holy Spirit. There's never a time where the new man exists, but you don't have the Holy Spirit as a believer. So it is, I grant you, conceptual, what I'm talking about. It's not like, watch the new man who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and you see that he can't fight the old man. That condition never exists. You always have the Holy Spirit as long as you've ever had the new man. You're a new creation. The new creation in and of itself does not sin. Here's a verse that deals with this that I'm talking about that people have radically misunderstood and mistook. In 1 John 3, I believe it's verse 5, but in 1 John 3, when John writes that whoever is born of God doesn't sin. And believers trying to deal with that up against other things like the Romans 7 passage and Galatians 5 and the fact that they see people in the New Testament who are regenerate, who are new creations and see them sin. They're saying, how do I take this verse and make this gel with the rest of the word? And one common way to do that is to say that, well, this word sin is in the Greek present tense. It means that a person who is a believer can't sin all the time, can't sin as a habit. I tell you, they can. What he's saying is that part of you that is born of God, that is the new man, doesn't sin. It's the old man that sins. You've got to reach back into that decrepit life, the rotting life. You've got to, as a soul, you are a soul, you are a regenerate soul. Your real point of struggle is not when something is presented to you either by the flesh from the inside, or I don't know how you would determine this, sometimes I suppose you could, but from externally, Satan doing it or a demon doing it, tempting you. It doesn't really matter what the source is, you know? That's why it's not that important to identify it. All you have to identify is this is sin. Who cares where it comes from? You're going to have to respond to it the same way. When you're aware of temptation, your real struggle is not, should I do that or not do that, and fight to not do that, and maybe you choose to do that. Not, that's the surface thing. Your real point of struggle is, which power sphere do I operate in? Am I going to revert back to old man function, sin principle controlling my soul? Am I going to allow that to happen? Or am I going to, in the new man, allow the new power source, the Holy Spirit, to dominate in this experience? It's not to sin or not to sin, it's to be filled with the Holy Spirit or to operate in the flesh. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, this is going to get kicked to the curb like in no time. This is just going to be checked to the boards. If you do this in the flesh, even if you try to resist in the flesh, you're down for the count. Just a matter of time where you're going to execute. That is, you're going to commit that sin now. So we don't want to, note that I'm putting this in the front and this in the back rather than one of these jobs, I'm doing this. Are we going forward with the Lord Jesus Christ from regeneration on, or are we pulling from that which is natural and human strength back here? If I want to fight evil with natural human strength back here, I'm going to lose. I'm going to lose this. All right? Because the natural human strength is in my flesh, and my flesh is riddled with sin. So it's going to do what its nature is. Its nature is not to do what you're trying to make it do. You know what it's like? It's like going out into the world and trying to clean it up. It's like trying to enforce morality on a world that thinks that immorality is normal. It's against their whole nature. Christians are, it's like a war where we've got all these believers together. We're all in this war together. And some of us are fighting, I don't know, here's our enemy. We're supposed to be fighting this enemy. And we've got all these believers out here fighting, tribes of random people that might be in the same country, but we're not at war with them. Our job, and you see Christians doing against the job description all the time, our job is not moral crusades to try to change the nation or change people. That's their nature. You can't change that nature. If you enforce a morality, that's what civil law is for, not spiritual life. Civil law curbs outward expression of evil. Now, granted, our civil law, there's no justice in this country at all. It does a horrible job of it. That doesn't mean that I leave the place where the real battle is and go and get involved in another battle that God hasn't told me to fight. That's not our battle. Okay, our battle is, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not saying it's sin. Because it isn't, and I really believe that. Would you believe me that I'm telling you the truth? I don't believe it's sin for you to be involved in a political sphere. I don't believe it's sin for you as an individual to be active against something like legislation that is pro-abortion or, I don't know, whatever it is. I have a hard time bringing them to mind because I don't care about them. But if you care about them, I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not saying I'm better. I'm not saying you really ought to be where I'm at. I'm really looking down on you. I'm not looking down on you. But that's a personal decision on your part. And that's why I don't look down on you. You can personally decide to do that. And I don't judge you. And you say, well, that's good. I'm glad you don't judge me if I am involved in there. Don't judge me for not being involved there, though. This is a two-way street. But in the Scripture, there's plenty of evil to be fought in the first century Roman Empire. You honestly, you must admit with me, you don't see the writers of the New Testament exhorting you to get involved to change that. They didn't have abortion then. Oh, they had exposure. If you don't know what exposure is, that means I don't want this baby, I throw it on the road. And you would drive by on the road, you would see babies on the road. In the Roman Empire. That was the ancient form of abortion. But you don't see the apostles telling believers to get active, try to get into the Roman Senate so that you can make a difference. You know, you just don't see that. And I know there are differences. There was not a strictly democratic or republican kind of government. I understand that. I understand, and that gives you greater opportunity. What I am saying is this. If you can succeed, if you do succeed, we will thank you. But if you do succeed in being able to legislate some kind of morality, which is what civil law is supposed to do, so it's fine, it's good. You will not have succeeded in changing those people. You will have succeeded in striking some fear into people who would otherwise involve themselves in that activity, and you will be thus successful in curbing a great deal of that activity. But you will not have changed those people. What I do, mainly in evangelism, and then if that takes, we bring them here, and I continue to do it. But what we do is we change people who are used of God to change people from the inside out so that it's a real change. The new man is a real change. But we've got to instruct those new people, new men and new women, as to how to walk so as to activate this power that they have but maybe know nothing about in the realm of experience. So that's what we're doing. We've said that Romans 8:1 that says, consequently, hails back to Romans chapter 7. In other words, we are dealing with the how to be delivered of the end of Romans 7 from the plight of Romans 7. Consequently, now, we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:15 through 18 that the now in question is the era of, or the age of, the Spirit. As we looked at the contrast and comparison between letter and Spirit in that passage, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 18, that we dealt with last week. Said that it was the Spirit that was going to open up the Lord Jesus Christ to our consciousness so that viewing Him, we would be transformed from one image to another and from in that other one degree of glory to another degree of glory. The now is the age of the Holy Spirit. And we said that the way to take Romans 8:1 is not that he's saying, consequently now there's no damnation to hell for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not what it's meaning. Remember? Last week, I'm still reviewing. I have nothing against review. Man, I could review all the whole message. I think it's important, Philippians 3:1, for you it is safe to repeat the same things over. But remember we said last week, this is what we said, that the way I paraphrased this verse for you was that there exists now no nagging sense of guilt because of the recognition of personal sin as a habit. As a habit is key here. Because, and this is the B part, I'm paraphrasing the B part of 8:1, because the Holy Spirit's activated power is operative in the life of the Spirit-filled believer. Remember what we said? Romans 8:1 is not saying, know that you are not damned to eternal death because you're in Christ Jesus. While that's true, that's not what Romans 8:1 is talking about. Because the B part of Romans 8:1 ought to be there. You say, of course it ought to be there. It's in the Bible. It ought to be there. It's in some of the books that you carry that are called Bible on the front. It is not in what today would be the majority of them. All right, now with that, this is definitely new ground, all right? I told you a lot of new things that we didn't talk about last week already, but this is definitely new. There is therefore now, or this is how you're used to reading it. Consequently, now, there is no condemnation. This word condemnation is katakrima in Greek. Katakrima is used elsewhere in the sense, if you want to spell that in English letters, I'll do it one time slowly enough for you to get it if you want to take notes and look at something that's English based, like Vines or Strong's or something like that. Katakrima is K-A-T-A-K-R-I-M-A. Quickly, K-A-T-A-K-R-I-M-A. Katakrima. Katakrima is krima, which is a Greek word that means judgment, but with kata, a preposition that means down, put on top of it. So it's a down judgment. Judgment isn't always negative or evil, but katakrima is always negative. If I can judge you, and I might judge you as being, you know, a godly person. That's not katakrima. I did krima, but I didn't do katakrima. If I judge you and I say this person is carnal, that's katakrima. Because I've made a judgment that was negative about somebody. I condemned them. Now, there is no katakrima for those who are in two situations. They're in Christ Jesus, and they don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's our verse. Katakrima is talking about what I defined as that nagging sense of guilt. Katakrima is not consignment to hell. Okay? Katakrima is used that way. I want you to know that it is used that way. If you're talking about God judging individuals as to eternal realities, and most people not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, most people in that they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will get katakrima. They will be judged as to eternal issues and condemned. If that's the context that katakrima is found in, and there's and you see negative judgment, that is, judgment that must condemn, that's katakrima. That doesn't mean that every time you see katakrima, if the context is different, if the judgment is different, that it's always got to be talking about heaven or hell. Here, it's talking about the believer in the context of Romans 7, the believer condemning himself. And he ought to. I'm saying that this is a real guilt. I'm not saying that, you know, one thing you don't get from this pulpit is feel good about yourself. You know, have a good self-image. Be, you know, I hope that you have a good self-estimate of yourself. You don't get that. I'm not saying that in the old man, there's anything for you to feel good about. In the new man, there's nothing to brag about because you didn't do it. So anything good that comes from you, it's not to your credit. It's the Holy Spirit's production. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's fruit. But I am saying that when you recognize that you have done something that the Scripture labels worthy of katakrima, you ought to sign up with God. You ought to say, I agree with your katakrima. And I sinned, and I am sinful. I did that. I do. I do not like myself right now. Okay? The katakrima, what we're translating as condemnation, a judgment on the negative side, doesn't exist for those in Christ Jesus, that's prerequisite one, and not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that's number two. That's qualification number two. Now that katakrima is used in this way. Romans 14:23 talks about you've got a person that can't fight. I'm going to try to give you just an illustration. They can't fight my reasoning. They don't have the substance to come against my reasoning. When I tell them that such and such a thing is all right, this is not wrong. This thing that you want to do is all right. You can do that. You will not be condemned by God for doing this. But they were raised maybe in a very Pharisaical environment, and that thing was always wrong. You know, we'll use something I don't think I've ever used before to illustrate this. A woman sees another woman with her hair braided. And she says, oh, I love that. Look, I love your braided hair. You may see Meta's hair this morning. Say, oh, wow, that looks so good. I wish I could braid my hair that way. But I know that braiding of the hair is sin. Now, you may laugh at that, but there are groups who believe such. And I can tell you where they get it, because it mentions braiding the hair. Like that shouldn't be your adornment in the New Testament. In the same breath now, it says that putting on dresses shouldn't be your adornment either. So if it's talking about don't ever do these things, it's telling you to never be dressed. It's saying simply, look, understand, ladies, that your attractiveness is not outward. Wearing gold, braiding the hair, you know, putting on dresses, getting this dress as opposed to, that's not where your attractiveness lies, but let it be the inner person, the hidden person of the heart, which in the sight of God is very precious. So you could have gold and braided hair and fabulous dresses and your mental attitude be an outrage to the Holy Spirit of God. Your soul could be an object of abomination to God. But you look great on the outside. He's saying, let's keep things real here. Let's deal with realities. What makes a woman attractive is what they are, not how they adorn themselves on the outward. Okay, but this verse was hammered toward women where I used to go to church. And I grew up in this, and I'm telling you, you can't judge Meta. She's not done anything wrong. And you like it so much, so what does that say about you? You love this thing that's wrong, that you think is wrong, and you love it inside. Well, then you're just the same as she is. She just did it outwardly. She's less of a hypocrite than you are. She's not one at all. You are. Because you like it. But if I tell you, you could get your hair braided. You could have hair like Meta. And the person thinks, I could? And they want to. But they're in their conscience. They're thinking, I think that's wrong. The reasoning, I'm hearing the reasoning of former teachers telling me, thundering against that verse in my mind. They have a problem with it. But they can't beat the grace reasoning that I give them. I've got an answer for all of their objections. Those kinds of things. So they say, I guess it's okay. I guess it's not wrong. And I really want that, so I'm going to get my hair braided. And they go and they get their hair braided, and the whole time that the guy's working on their head, there is this sense like, I hope this is right. I don't know if this is right. He said it's okay. He showed me things in the Bible. He explained the verse this way, which does make sense with the putting on of dresses. And there's this battle going on in the mind. She's really, her conscience is not sure that she's doing something that's all right. Should she get her hair braided? No. Is there something wrong with getting her hair braided? No. Then why shouldn't she get her hair braided? Because for her, it is sin. Because if she gets her hair braided, thinking, this might be sin, this might not be sin, I'm not really convinced, and she does it, in her mind she's saying, I'm taking a 50-50 gamble here. This might be sin, it might not be sin. I'll do it. So, as far as you know, you may be sinning. The person who does that, not dealing with braided hair, because I want to use an illustration you're not familiar with. Romans 14 is saying, the person who eats this thing, that he thinks, I don't think that's allowed, I think that's sin for me to eat that. But he can't beat the grace reasoning of the more mature believer if he eats. He eats katakrima to himself. He has katakrima. That is, he has condemnation. Is Romans 14:23 saying that you really better be careful what you eat or you'll go to hell? That's not how katakrima is used. Katakrima is used here like, if you do this, you're going to be guilty over it. You're going to feel guilty, and because you're open to taking a chance, you really are guilty. Though the thing itself, there's nothing wrong with it. Okay? Hebrews 11:7. Noah gave katakrima to the world when he made an ark. That is, he demonstrated the guilt of the world in that you could do a crazy thing like this. You could have been right with God. You could have, but they weren't. It is demonstrated guilt. Demonstrable guilt. You can demonstrate it. James. Is anybody that does this going to hell? If they are, I don't know that there's hardly any believer alive who's not going to hell. If katakrima means that in James 5:9. Don't speak evil against one another. Don't say a negative word about another believer. If you do, you have katakrima. That is, We can demonstrate from the Scripture that your unnecessary negative statement about another believer is sin. And you ought to square with it. And if you do, you've got katakrima. That is, I'm dead. I'm found out. I am guilty. I have sinned. Katakrima is the word that is used. So I am saying to you that Romans 8:1 means consequently, follow me at the A part of 1. Consequently, that is as relates to the struggle against sin, not as relates to salvation, because the struggle against sin is what we're talking about in Romans chapter 7. Consequently, based on Romans chapter 7, now, in the age of the Spirit where I'm not slotted or slated for failure because all I have is law with no power to perform it, there is no katakrima, that is, there is no demonstrable guilt that a person is living under all the time, like we just described in Romans 7, for those in Christ Jesus, that is, saved believers, who also are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who have learned how to use the power that they have been given, so that they're not in katakrima all the time. They're not walking under this burden of guilt all the time because I'm fresh from some sin. They have not sinned in a long time. So they're happy. They're joyous. They're fine. They're not living under the burden of katakrima. Now, earlier I said this. In most Bibles that are carried today, not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit is not in there. I'm saying it ought to be in there. Now, I don't want to, I'm really going to exercise great discipline, even if you don't think I did when I'm done. There is this huge subject that I've just got to tell you about it, and I don't want this to turn into a discourse on Byzantine priority or majority text theory, but it's the reason why I'm saying this needs to be there. If you carry an NIV, if you carry an RSV, an REV, a Jerusalem Bible, a Holman Christian Standard version, an English Standard version, almost anything except a King James or New King James or literal version. There are some lesser known Bible versions out there. I've got most of them at home. There's the English Majority Text translation of the New Testament. There's the Analytical Literal version. These both translate from the Majority Text. But almost the vast majority of the versions that are available for you will not have Romans 8:1b in them. I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch. You can shoot holes through this if you know about the issue, because you could say, well, you didn't say that, or you didn't tell that, or that was important. I don't want to talk about this. I'm just going to give you an overview of why Romans 8:1 ought to be there. There are two broad schools of thought as to textual criticism. Textual criticism, don't let the word criticism fool you. It's not like you're criticizing the Bible. That's not it. Textual criticism simply means it is the science, it is the discipline of ascertaining when you have copyist variations in the Greek manuscripts that we have. It is how do we ascertain what is the real text here? What did Paul actually write in Romans 8:1? There is one school of thought that says you ought to take the earliest manuscripts available, because the closer that the manuscripts are to the time that Paul actually wrote it, the less chance that there is of corruption having entered into the copies of those texts. The other view would be what I ascribe to. that the safer is to take the majority reading out of all of the manuscripts that we have extant, because the earliest copies that we have all hail from one place in the world, Egypt. And so they're called the Alexandrian text type, because Alexandria is the principal city in Egypt. Most of them, when they began to take Romans 8:1 out of Bibles, hailed from the 4th century A.D. The majority text, however, if you take the majority reading upon every time that you see a difference in a Greek text, come not from one locality, but from all over the world. From all over the world, you have thousands of Greek manuscripts. Let me give you a very powerful example, and I do want to hasten from this. I do not want to spend a lot of time here. Should 1 Timothy 3:16, our beloved 1 Timothy 3:16, should 1 Timothy 3:16 be rendered, God was manifested in the flesh, or He was manifested in the flesh, or who was manifested in the flesh? These are actual statistics for you. We have approximately, pretty close to exactly, 5,000 New Testament Greek manuscripts, extant. Manuscript means handwritten. So all of this is before the invention of the printing press that we're talking about. Before Gutenberg's printing press and the Bible that is put out on it. Before the invention of the printing press, handwritten copies of the Bible is all you have. It's all you have of everything that was written prior to that time. People make mistakes. People change things sometimes on purpose. There are different reasons why there are differences in these Bible manuscripts, not versions. We're talking about Greek manuscripts, all right? Out of these 5,000, four don't have God was manifested in the flesh. Four out of 5,000. Out of those four, they are divided as to what they say. Alright? I can't do that thing, you know. But they're divided, alright? Two of them say, who was manifested in the flesh? And the other two say, he was manifested in the flesh. Now I ask you, all over the world, manuscripts have God was manifested in the flesh. Only in Egypt do you have something different. There's only four of them, and they're divided. Which one do you think we ought to go with? I've just presented to you a thumbnail sketch of majority text theory. I'm a majority text advocate. That's not the same as advocating the Textus Receptus, what the King James and New King James is translated from, but they are much closer to the majority text. If we did that now, and we took the majority of Greek manuscripts, we took this 5,000, every one of them will not have Romans in them. Every one of them did not have 1 Timothy. That's something someone could say, there's not exactly 5,000. Okay, it's a thumbnail sketch, because I don't want to deal with this in detail. But if we took these 5,000 Greek manuscripts scattered all over the world in museums, Ann Arbor, Michigan, University of Michigan has a lot of them. Harvard has some of them. European museums have them. There's a famous one at the Smithsonian called Codex Washingtoniensis, because it's housed in Washington. It is the Gospels. It's just Matthew through John. If we take all of them together, and every time we come to Romans 8:1, we start counting noses, and we say, how many of these manuscripts have this B part in it? the vast majority of them are going to have the B part of Romans 8:1 in them. And those ones from down in Egypt aren't going to have it. The other thing that, and then I'm done with it. The other thing about Egypt is that hailing, or initially when this started to happen, from the 4th century, and noting how many of them changed things that had to do with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, noting their date, that is the time that Arius started his heresy against the deity of Christ in Alexandria. And when Athanasius, proponent of the true faith, quotes those passages, he doesn't quote them like those few manuscripts in Egypt renders it. Just because something's old doesn't make it right. There's old heresy out there. These manuscripts hail from the place and the time of the old heresy called Arianism. All right, now I'm not going to deal with that anymore. Majority text theory, or the probability of Byzantine priority, that is, the probability that the text type called Byzantine rather than Alexandrian, because it lived on in Byzantium, the headquarters of the Greek Orthodox Church that kept speaking Greek and therefore kept producing Greek copies. That's why it's called Byzantine. The Greek Church today still uses what we would call a majority text. They've used it since reading it out of the original. They're still using what close to what we would call the majority text. We have to determine, I know this has been kind of technical and more people have gotten up and stood in the back than usual because I'm not excited and loud today. It's been more technical. My wife's one of them back there, so no condemnation. Romans 8:1 on you. Alright? No katakrima I have for you. But we must establish the text. What does it say first before we establish what is this verse meaning? We should not say we believe in eternal security, radical grace, salvation, so let's leave the B part of this out. Because that seems to say like your no condemnation is somehow dependent upon your works. It does say that your no condemnation is somehow dependent upon your works. But your no condemnation is no nagging sense of guilt because you live in the law of sin and death. It has nothing to do with your salvation. Okay? So, what our verse is saying is that if one has learned to be filled with the Spirit, listen to me carefully, because we're just about done here. One has learned to be filled with the Spirit. He isn't constantly battling sin and failing. He is constantly battling sin, but not constantly failing. The battle continues, Galatians 5:17, but the failing has ceased. I'm not saying that you don't fail. I'm not saying that you won't ever sin. I'm not saying that you don't sin. I'm saying that sin is not a lifestyle for you, though you're trying to make it otherwise. That's what Romans 8 is dealing with. There are three reasons, and with this I do close. There are three reasons why I want you to understand, and we're going to deal with the B part of this verse next week. Focus on 8:1b next week. Not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But I need you to understand that there are three main reasons why I say this B part is to be there. One, it's majority text theory. It is the probability of Byzantine priority. That is, it is probable that the Byzantine text type is the original or closer to the original, in my opinion. I'm very convinced about it, but there are other opinions out there. One, because of majority text theory. Two, because of the preceding context. Take 8:1a, let it stand by itself and try to make sense of it in the way you'll take that in connection with Romans 7. It's not going to jive. It's not going to make sense. Third reason, the following context argues from it. If we had Romans 8:1, no B part, you're looking at something that you think deals with salvation, and then you continue to read on, like 4, the next word, explanatory gar, in verse 2, is going to explain something not about salvation. It's going to explain something about living in the Holy Spirit, and so it will until verse 13. Previous context, following context, and majority text theory says 8:1b ought to be there. And with that in place, we're saying that this means there exists now no nagging sense of guilt because of the recognition of personal sin as a habit, because the Holy Spirit's activated power is operative in the life of the Spirit-filled believer. That's what we're dealing with these days. How to make the Holy Spirit's power operative in your life as a believer. Next week, Romans 8:1b, exclusively. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.